Well, tonight we'll continue our study in the Song of Songs from the Latin. Some of your Bibles may have a Latin derivation called Canticles, but Song of Songs is the formal name, or some Bibles even say Song of Solomon, although that's presumptuous in a sense. This little book of only 117 verses is one of the least studied books, and yet it continues to be one of the most controversial. Before we get into all the controversies and continue, I think it's well to remind ourselves that it was part of the scriptures that when Jesus was here on the earth, he alluded to this when he said, the scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. That's what he's talking about. It may surprise you to discover this was the favorite book of D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon and St. John of the Cross and others. And Paul's second letter to Timothy reminds us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's quite a statement. And this is part of it. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. I mention that because many commentators, you know, really get into the Hebrew and the sensuousness of these passages. And it's certainly the most difficult and probably the most mysterious in the Bible. You find a diversity of opinions about this book that are broader than any other book in the Bible. I won't go try to recount all of these things. The literalists like Fruchtenbaum and also David Hawking and others really look at the book, present the book, as a marriage manual, literally. So on the one hand, some people are shocked by some of the things that are in their commentaries. On the other side of the coin, the secular world has drowned us with its encouragements towards illicit affairs, easy divorce, the glories of promiscuity, and the joys of adulterous relationships, you know, entertainment and so forth. And while they're critical of Christian viewpoints, this has done nothing to improve our marriages and nor satisfy the longings of the human heart. The exploitation of sex in our commercial environment and the disavowal of marriage and families in our culture have, of course, sown the wind and now are reaping the whirlwind. So we could go through all of that, but I think that's pretty apparent to all of us. Many, many of the most competent scholars I know believe that this book is intended to improve dying, empty, or boring marriages. And it deals with a great deal very directly. It's designed to increase your love for your spouse. And the book, among other things, tends to illuminate true sexual or romantic understanding. There are, of course, many that focus on an allegorical view of the book. The Jewish tradition in the Mishnah and the Talmud and the Targum view the book as an allegorical picture of the love between God and Israel. The church leaders, and I could go through a whole list of them, view the book as an allegory of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And as we've gone through, we've touched on both of those. We've presented, leaning heavily on Fruchtenbaum and Hawking and some of those writers to present the literal biblical lovemaking manual approach to things. And yet we've also touched upon the allegorical view of the book as alluding to the bridegroom and the bride in the sense of Christ and his church. Leaning, of course, on writers like H.A. Ironside and John Corson and those authors. There is a third view that we'll touch on. I haven't emphasized it, but you should be aware of it, and it certainly will come up in this chapter. And that's that the book is intended to convey a courtship between Christ and the individual believer. That's a variation of the second view I just mentioned, and we'll notice that in this chapter. Now, since we've been separated for a little bit, I thought I might just review a little bit. One way to organize the book, and I'm leaning heavily on Arnold Fruchtenbaum's commentary here because he's such an expert in the actual Hebrew details, he sees this as a series of reflections. The whole thing, of course, is as a chorus. It's a musical piece with a choir and two primary players, the bride and the bridegroom. And so some of these, in the first chapter, we talked about the preparing for the wedding feast. And then later in that chapter, at the wedding feast. And then at the end of that chapter, in the bridal chamber. Then there's, in chapter 2, we had sort of a reflection of a springtime visit. And then in chapter 3, the first five verses, there was a sequence that was sort of a dream of separation. We touched on it lightly there. In chapter 5, that same theme is going to be picked up again, another troubling dream that the gal has. And it has some implications we'll get into. But then chapter 3 went on then with a wedding procession. And of course, in chapter 4, last time, we tiptoed rather carefully, we hope, through chapter 4, which of course is the wedding night. We'll pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. I come into my garden, my sister bride, is one way to translate this. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine and with my milk. Eat. The spice here is balsam brought to Solomon in abundance by the Queen of Sheba, we find in 1 Kings 10. All these phrases here really are just ways of expressing the pinnacle of full enjoyment and satisfaction. Then we encounter a refrain that appears to be sung or spoken by the daughters of Jerusalem. That's this choir that sort of presents a milieu for the piece. The daughters say, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O ye beloved. The chorus then pronounces a sanction, if you will, on the wedding union, and encourages them, now that they are husband and wife, to be drunk with sexual pleasure. That's basically the flavor of this. Now, this we touched on last time, and we talked about some of the lessons from last time. I just might reflect to get us in focus here. One of the things that we looked through chapter 4, we can't obviously review the whole thing, but we can just touch some of the main lessons. The importance of verbalizing is reemphasized. All through the book, we'll find it encouraged both parties to highlight the nice things about their partner, verbalizing it. And it's amazing how, especially in our society, we don't do that. We're not a very literary society. We're not very articulate. And I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you guys write poems to your wives, that sort of thing. I'll embarrass all of us, probably, by that kind of a question. But yet the book seems to emphasize again and again, you notice them highlighting, articulating the nice points of both sides. He of her and she does of him, and so forth. And also last time we saw the importance of foreplay as a prelude to the full enjoyment of the union. All through the book, we again and again see in various ways expressed the importance of virginity. Virginity coming to the marriage and fidelity following. Obviously, if there's people troubled by that, we should also quickly add a footnote to remember the completeness, comprehensiveness of Christ's cleansing. But in any case, let's move on. Another thing that's going to come up, I think, in this coming chapter again, that came up last time, is that the mutual obligations of our bodies belong to each other. We are no longer our own. The two are one flesh, husband and wife. And that's going to emerge as a theme again in chapter 5. But all the way through the book, we should be very conscious of the fact that what we're dealing with here is a courtship. One of the key themes, not just in this book, but many places in the Bible, but this book certainly hits it head on, and that is that Jesus loves each of us individually. It's very, very easy as we do studies and get in the background and we pull all together to intellectualize these things and lose sight of what this book is really all about. It's intensely sensual, but part of that dynamic is to focus on his caring, his love, his affection for each of us individually and radically. No matter how much you love him, he loves you more. But it is a courtship. As passionately as he loves you, he will never invade your sovereignty. And we're going to see that strangely manifest in this coming chapter. But the other thing that we encountered last time, and I think it's worth repeating, and that is that we keep hearing about this garden, when they go into a garden. And of course that's an idiom, a poetic idiom. It's our life, but it's his garden. Our life is his garden. And we as believers are often pictured as a watered garden. Isaiah 58:11, Jeremiah 31:12, we used to sing that all the time. To the tune of Flow Gently, Sweet Afton, there's a Jeremiah 31:12 is a popular chorus among the young music. And of course, we are to be a source of fragrance and a sort of fruit bearing to him. We are his garden. And he is a diligent husbandman. So he's going to take care of his garden. We quoted some verses last time about that. We suffer from something else. We, in our current style of Bible studies and preaching, whatever, hopefully, have discovered grace. And that's great. We're saved by grace. We can't add anything to that. He did the whole job. You know the story. There's a danger in overemphasizing that because there is an area of the Scripture that we don't emphasize, typically, in our Bible studies, and that's rewards. You can't earn your salvation, but you are intended to use your salvation to earn goals, rewards. And there's a whole study, I won't derail us this evening on it, but there's a whole study you should undertake to understand that Paul knew he was running a race. And he ran that race with great anxiety in the sense of really driving for fear that he might be a castaway, his words. What does he mean by that? He can't lose his salvation? No, of course not. But we tend to, gee, we're saved. Boy, that's over, you know. No, that's the beginning. I could ask you how many of you are saved, and I ask you, great, what are you doing with it? So you should be bearing fruit. There are crowns set aside. Not for everyone. Those that, and you can make a list. There are a list of rewards. It's a very, very fruitful study. We are to be, anyway, watered gardens, bearing both fragrance and fruit form. Now, this allegorization, on the one hand, as you start looking at some of the commentators that really allegorize the book of Song of Songs, it's well to remember. Another way to avoid problems is to study the Bible verse by verse from end to end, to embrace the whole counsel of God. That helps you keep it all in balance. Topical studies or specialist studies have their use, but yet they run the risk of losing balance. When you do read the Bible cover to cover, you discover that every marriage in the Scripture carries a supplemental insight. You discover very quickly that God has chosen the marriage, whether it's Adam and Eve, whether it's Boaz and Ruth, whether it's... You can go through seven Gentile brides. Seven brides that were taken as Gentiles into Israel or into the family. Each one turns out, as you study it, to be allegorical of Christ's church. And we touched upon that last time, but I wanted to get that sort of... Remember Hosea, he was told to purchase his bride on the slave market and so forth. And Paul's whole dealing in Ephesians 5 and so forth. So as you study that and then come back to this Song of Songs and go through it, you can begin to see over and above its sensuousness and its immediate lovemaking, marriage manual kinds of instruction, you begin to see that there is a broader tapestry being painted. Now, as we've gone through the book so far, it's interesting to understand how perfect the bride appears to the bridegroom. That's hard for us to grasp because as we see her, she obviously doesn't think that much of herself. As we put ourselves in her shoes allegorically, we get uncomfortable because certainly we have to kneel with Isaiah and say, woe is me, I'm of unclean lips and so forth. Anyone that really is mature spiritually recognizes that we are sinners and certainly with no righteousness or comeliness of our own. We know from the Scripture that Christ has washed us, cleansed us, to present us to himself as without blemish. And it's interesting that here in this book, again and again, the bridegroom presents the bride as being unblemished. Go through the book, and you'll discover never does the shepherd king say, I love you but something. I love you if you would just maybe change your hairstyle or something. Or I love you when. There's never a condition. You're lovely, but you sure could lose a few pounds. You know, that's not what he's saying. What he does say is, I love you, period. And if you read the book, don't take that for granted. That's a breathtaking thing to embrace and absorb, that his love is unconditional. If you really want to understand what that means, I encourage you to get my wife's book, The Way of Agape, to understand what agape really means, the unconditional love of God. That term is so misused. And yet, how important it is to really to embrace it. One of the things that we touched on last time, but we're going to touch on more this time, when he says, come with me, we cannot afford to draw back. We cannot afford to hesitate. We cannot afford to find that an inconvenient time. So anyway, we're about to enter now, having those four chapters behind us. We have now 5, 6, 7, 8 ahead of us, the second half of the book. The first half of the book is the bridal, the wedding. The last half of the book deals with post-marital adjustments, sexual adjustments. And the first thing that happens here, and chapter 5 really starts with the second verse, because chapter 5, verse 1 is really part of the previous section. We used that before. We're going to discover that the bride here, the Shulamite, or however you want to call her, has a very troubling dream. Let's remember that this is a dream, but the dream reflects a deep anxiety of her own. Chapter 5, verse 2. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of night, or dew, in other words, in fact. Sleep, but my heart waketh. It's a dream. She's sleeping, But she's having a dream. That's her way of expressing it. And this, in this troubling dream, her lover is seeking admittance to her. The word here for love is raya, which singling her out is one freely chosen by him for intimate relationship. Now this seems to be, it would appear, bad timing. Because she refuses him at first on what really is a very seemingly trivial excuse. It's interesting, by the way, some commentators point out that the lover no longer addresses her as my bride. And that indicates that there's a time lapse between verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 was still part of the wedding night. Verse 2 seems to be sometime later. And so the couple are not really looked upon now as newlyweds. But he did address her by other affectionate terms. Five times he calls her my sister, which was a term of endearment in that culture. My darling, he mentions about six, seven times. My dove, my flawless one. I love that flawless one because that has great implications. This is the first record of him using those particular terms of endearment. He says, my head and hair were covered with dew, as if he'd been outside. And dew in Israel, by the way, is often very, very heavy for various reasons. At this point, it might be useful for us to depart and remind ourselves that refusing your mate is unscriptural. And let's turn once again to 1 Corinthians 7 and refresh our memory on this because it's very germane to the rest of this chapter. And I mentioned the first five verses. Paul writing to the Corinthians, first letter, chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise unto the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not the power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not the power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Interesting passage. First, the first verse, it's better for man not to touch a woman. Almost every affair, whatever you want to call them, doesn't happen suddenly. It has a prelude. And the smart guys flee the prelude. I won't get into the whole Bathsheba thing here. Most of you know the story. What you may not know is she was a friend of the family. They knew each other before. It wasn't just something stranger that he looked out the window. There's a whole background there that can be developed. But the point is, that's why Paul advised Timothy to flee youthful lusts. The way you avoid later tragedy is to nip any opportunity in the bud. But then he goes on to talk about this mutual commitment one has to, the husband and the wife has to each other. And so it's that kind of amplification, I'm using that in a sense as a commentary, back to Song of Songs, chapter 5. Now, by the way, he is asking her for admittance, right? And whenever you think, when you think of that, I assume most of you are already probably ahead of me, thinking of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. How many have heard that verse before? Now, that verse is used so often by evangelists as a call. And indeed, it's a wonderful verse for that. When you recognize where it's sitting, it's a shocking condemnation. Because the letter, it's in the middle of the letter to Laodicea. When you've studied the structure of all the other, all seven letters, you realize that in this one, in all the others, he's giving them corrections and things. In this one, he is standing outside, wanting in. When you realize who the letter is addressed to, that's really disturbing. But anyway, again, behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. We usually assume that's addressed to an unbeliever. But after chapter 5, you may begin to realize that it affects all of us all the time. When Christ knocks on the door, what should be your response? Not now, Lord. It's a little inconvenient. Do not now, Lord. I've got some plans. Do you see the oxymoron there? Remember what Peter said? Not so, Lord. Remember when he... Anyway, let's move on. One of the questions we need to ask ourselves as we drive home tonight, have we been responsive to him Or are we guilty of what one might call the sin of lethargy? This usually happens after a high. Boy, Chuck, I saw you on television last night. Gee, you did great. Well, thank you, but whoa, be careful, Chuck. When people try to compliment you on whatever, you know that that's possibly setting you up for a stumble. Israel entered the land under Joshua. They had seven tribes they were after. The strongest was the Amorites. Their capital was Jericho. And they, you know the story of Jericho. Man, what a victory at Jericho. What followed Jericho? Ai, a catastrophic failure. They blew it. When do you usually blow it? Right after a high. Because your guard is down. Man, did that go well? Oh, really? Watch out. Take it from one who knows. Because Joshua 7 follows on the heels of Joshua 6. Anyway, down to verse 3. We're making progress. I have put off my coat. See, this is her excuse for not responding to him. He's outside the door wanting in. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Now, we don't really understand this because we don't understand the style of that day. But typically, especially in a more wealthy environment, the woman had the bedroom. And she'd already gone to bed. She'd prepared herself. She'd put off her outer garments and she'd washed her feet because they had sandals, and therefore that was a frequent thing. It just isn't convenient, you know. I've got my pancake makeup on. What do you want? You know, do you really have to do it now? Can't we? I mean, you can make the list, you know. I want to ask you guys how many of you have heard any of these lists, but we'll go on. Bear in mind, this is a dream she's having, but it has the overtones of reality. And this trivial excuse for not opening the door, if nothing else, reveals a certain indifference to his overture. Somehow, for whatever reason, she'd gotten cool towards his advances or taken them for granted. And by the way, I know in my case, as I look back on the 40 years of my marriage, there's lots of things I've done wrong. But the one I regret most is taking my bride for granted. Now, her list might be different than mine. There's probably really gross things. You can read about that in her books, But the point is, the thing that's probably the most grievous to me is taking her for granted. And I won't ask for a show of hands, guys, but I suspect we're all guilty of that. So anyway, verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels are moved for him. Now, strange language for us, the way it's been translated. You need to start to understand the physics of it. The doors typically had a small opening that he might have a key to. And then there's typically a bar for the door that it might have a separate lock. So he's trying to get in. He reaches through the lattice or through the door. But he also can't get in any again. Okay. Now she, at this point, begins to respond, but it's too late. It's too late. Her compassion's aroused for him, and that's what that strange phrase is intended to convey. So she decides to open the door. Verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Now, this is, again, strange to our ears. But first of all, for practical purposes, it was like she wasn't home. He tried, it was barred, so he left. By the time she gets to the door, it's over. He's gone. But what she encounters then is that this myrrh on the door handles apparently speaks of a custom that if you called on your gal and she wasn't home, you might leave some of your fragrance on the door handle. It's like a calling card, so to speak. When she gets home, she knows you were there. And that's what apparently she's encountered. The particular fragrance, the myrrh, was, as we've noticed already in this book, spice used in lovemaking. So perfuming, so to speak, the door lock is apparently what he did, and that was his sort of a token of affection for his beloved. Now, apparently, I would infer that he wanted more than just relief from the cold night air, but finding it locked, he went on. So verse 6, she says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. In other words, he apparently is split. And I'm reminded of this, by the way. What runs through my mind is Matthew 26:40. Remember what Jesus said in the garden? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Well, anyway, she in this dream runs out in the streets in search for him. And now I'm going to talk about Jean Guyon a little later, but she uses this very passage to comment on some things which caused her to be imprisoned in the Bastille. And I'll come to that at the end because it'll fit better there. She published a unique commentary on the Song of Songs, and that for which they threw her in the Seine and then later into the Bastille. So I'll come back to that. As she goes out to search for him, the watchman of the city that went about the city found, she says, verse 7, the watchman that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Now she went out to look for him, but when she was found, then she was beaten by the watchman. You remember in the first dream she had, back a few chapters ago, the watchman helped her look for her lover. That was in chapter 3, verse 3. But this time, they mistook her for a prostitute. She loses her upper garment in her escape, in fact. When you hear that, too, it rings, in a sense, it can't help but remind you of Genesis 39:12. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? And how he was trying to flee her advances, and she just grabbed his coat, and she used that as evidence against him later, and so forth. Potiphar, by the way, as you may recall, didn't believe her, but had no choice. If he believed her, he would have killed him. But he couldn't. He didn't really believe her, but at the same time, he was trapped, so he put him in prison. The fact that he didn't kill him tells you that Potiphar didn't really believe her. He felt this was contrived, wasn't sure at least. But anyway, there's an analogy there. Again, where he fled, he lost his coat. Well, the same kind of thing here apparently happened. But in any case, she now is suffering, if nothing else, the trauma of her loss of position and protection by the bridegroom. Because here she is, apparently alone, running about without his protection, and the watchmen are beating her up, and she certainly is in big trouble. Verse 8, I charge you, now she's addressing the chorus, if you will, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick. Not sick of love, that gets it backwards, it sounds like it's, I'm sick and tired of this. No, she's sick, she's lovesick, is what it really means. Now she wakes from this troubling dream, in effect, and she's imploring their aid to help her find them in the pattern here. Now again, the daughters of Jerusalem, we've talked about this before, kind of a chorus. It's very similar in its role in the text, like the women who accompanied Jephthah's daughter when she was mourning, and the woman of Bethlehem who came out to greet Naomi there in the end of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. They sort of represent a social milieu within which the lovers move, and that sort of responds to the need for public testimony or public validation. That's sort of the role of this in the piece here. Verse 9, what is thy beloved? Now they're asking her some questions here. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? And some commentators feel that this, O fairest among women, might even be sarcastic. They're saying to her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What they're sort of implying, if he was so dear, why did you not let him in? You see, her actions aren't consistent with her apparent feelings. So what makes him so special? By the way, that's a question we should ask ourselves. What makes him so special to us? Are we really serious about him? Are we really serious about Jesus Christ? Well, he saved me, of course. Great, what have you done with it? How do you respond to him? I'm not talking about, you know, preparing Bible studies for, you know, the Wednesday night group that's meeting. I'm talking about personal time with him. What makes him special? What makes him unique to you? What they're sort of implying by the way she responds, I could suggest that what they're asking her, what are you so self-centered that you fail to appreciate the uniqueness of your spouse? We're all self-centered. And one of the penalties of being self-centered is the failure to appreciate the uniqueness of our mate. And that's implied here. Well, she responds for the next seven verses, 10 through 16, with her expression of how he appears to her. Verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. For white, it really could be translated dazzling or stunning. And he's ruddy or masculine or manly. In a modern translation, we could use the term macho. The chiefest among 10,000. You know, in contrast to this, and girls, I'm sorry to pick on you, but have you ever been to a social event or some gathering where a wife to others is berating her husband? Sometimes, even in his presence, and I'm not sure which is worse, in his presence or behind his back, but how tragic it is when the wives do that. Nan and I often will be in some gathering. In past years, we'll be in a lot of different social gatherings, especially among non-believers. But I'm sure it's just as true in Christian groups, tragically, where women berate their husbands in public. And it's strange, then, that those same women are surprised when ultimately there's an affair with someone who has made that husband feel worth something. Then they're upset. It doesn't justify it, but it certainly helps one understand it, how it happens. Verse 11, she continues, "His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven." Now, this terminology, especially in the translation, we're in a different culture, may not relate to us, but for gold, it's not talking about color, it's talking about value. Gold was an idiom of value. The raven in the scripture is frequently used to remind us of God's provision. You remember mentioned in Job 38:41, and also in 1 Kings 17, the first half dozen verses deals with Elijah being fed by the ravens and so forth. So these words contain emotional content that's hard for us to reach because of the cultural and linguistic differences, but I think we get the general idea. She continues, verse 12, "His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set." You and I tend to, when we see these things, visualize them tangibly. But some of these are really idiomatic. Doves speak of fidelity. Doves are faithful for life. They were uniquely acceptable in Old Testament sacrifices. So the dove carried a concept. It wasn't just a white bird. Like, you and I don't traffic in doves. And even if we did, we probably don't have necessarily the biblical connotation of the denotation of doves. Now, by the way, gang, didn't our wedding vows, whatever form they were in, include an everlasting commitment to loyalty and fidelity until death? God never asks us to take on vows, but if we take them on, he expects us to keep them. Lots of teaching throughout the scripture on that. And so that's another dimension to all of this. But verse 13, "His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh." And again, we're dealing in these oriental terms. His lips are like dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And I guess the question I'd love to ask you guys, rhetorical question, don't respond, is how do you taste to your wife? And I don't mean just physically. I mean, what is your words of communication to your wife? Verse 14, she continues, "His hands are as rods of gold set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires." Some fitness club he belongs to here. Them are some abs, right? Now, the word rods comes from a root meaning a circle, so it implies fingers. It's a rings in some translation, but it's really like rods that are curved, so it implies fingers, presumably. For caressing as well as providing, man's hands are a very critical aspect to this. Man's hand speaks of his ability to provide for his wife, but it also should be speaking of his ability to caress and express tenderness to his wife. Ivory was usually carved and usually telling a story. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have scar tissue to tell a story in terms of, but I won't get into that. That's between you and your wife. Verse 15. "His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars." In other words, pillars of dignity and strength is what he is talking about. And by the way, see, before the battles of the Muslims, Lebanon used to be legendary in its beauty. Beirut used to be the Paris of the Middle East, and Lebanon was known for its cedars and its natural beauty before all the Muslim wars and all the rest of it. Again, though, see, these idioms don't carry the same emotional content to us as it did in the old days. She continues, verse 16, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And again, is your mouth sweet? What does your communication with your bride look like? Rhetorical question, I'll let you think about it. She says, she used the term altogether lovely. Lovely happens to be in the plural, which is a way of, in Hebrew, of intensifying it. Beloved indeed, in other words. And she also says, interesting, he's her friend. Her friend. Not just her mistress, not just her lover in sensual sense, her friend. And hey guys, are you your wife's friend? Can she share everything with you without fear of being judged or attacked? Or, on the other side, on the other extreme, do you take it for granted? Now, it's interesting here in her response, without getting into all the details, because we could spend a lot of time on that, but I think we get the general gist of what she's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem. It's interesting that despite the apparent tensions she must feel between her and her lover, I mean, he's disappeared on her, she's obviously upset, but when they inquire, you notice she says nothing negative. Doesn't say it's his fault. The whole panorama she paints here is positive in very poetic terms. It's interesting that she refrains from criticizing him. Remember back there in the early chapters where she was talking about catching those little foxes? And by foxes, she meant those things, that those are things that damage the crops. Those things that can nip, in a sense, bit by bit in a marriage. She's still trapping those. She's not allowing herself, in spite of her frustration with him disappearing, criticizing him. Now, as this dream comes to an end, he has returned. Chapter 6 opens up. Whither has thy beloved gone, O fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? In other words, they're sort of saying, we're convinced we will seek him also. But verse 2, my beloved has gone down into his garden to beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. In other words, he's returned. So this, at this point, verse 2, he's returned. Here's where we have some difficulties, because he seems to have gone. Hebrews 13:5, remember he says, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Will Christ ever forsake you if you're in him? Of course not. So we need to remember that. In verse 3, which really sort of starts, it's sort of the boundary between this and the next section. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. This phrase occurs three times in the book. Chapter 2, verse 16, we ran into it. I am my beloved's, and he is mine, so forth. And my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. And here it is being confirmed, and then in chapter 7, verse 10, we'll encounter it again with every doubt gone. Now, by the way, it's kind of interesting that this phrase here in, it's reversed in verse 3 here from the previous one. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the words that make up the sentence are an acrostic on the month of Elul, which is the month, which is the sixth month of the Hebrew calendar. It corresponds roughly to our August or September, but what makes it relevant in Hebrew traditions, it's the month of preparation for Tishri. The first of Tishri is the Feast of Trumpets. It's also Rosh Hashanah, the new year of the civil year, but staying in the ecclesiastical term, is the Feast of Trumpets. 10 days later is Yom Kippur. 5 days later is Feast of Tabernacles. The three feasts that are not only commemorative, but also prophetic. Paul tells us that in Colossians 2, verse 17, that these are a shadow of things to come. This is also a foreshadowing of a second coming. The first three feasts in the first month of Nisan, that's Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, speak of his first coming, all fulfilled. In his first coming and fulfilled on the very day they were supposed to be celebrated. The last three feasts of the seven feasts of Israel are the month of Tishri I've just mentioned, the fall feasts. They speak of a second coming. Between those is the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost or Feast of Weeks. That speaks, of course, the church. It's the only one, leavened bread and so forth. We've talked about that. So we have all that background in the Feast of Israel, so if you want to go back and review that. Now, having gone through the surface of chapter 5, I think all of us can easily recognize the situation. Now, in this case, it's presented as a dream. But it's interesting because here she is, sort of refusing interest for the most trivial of reasons. One of the things I think we might have a different way of expressing it, but I think we all recognize that marriages can be very tense at times. And what's so silly, it's usually for the dumbest of reasons. How often when we look back at ourselves honestly, the tension that developed is stupid. It's stupid. Things develop and then they just sort of seem to escalate out of what? A trivial route. Here, he wanted in and she didn't move very quickly. See, it wasn't convenient, so he left. Then she, of course, is experiencing this frustration in the dream. And of course, our marriage is like anyone else's. We have this. But I have to be honest that most of the time, virtually all the time, I'll say most to give myself a little window, Nan's initiative brings it all back to reality. She'll usually take the initiative to unwind the foolishness that we've created by some tension, some imagined problem. We've been touching here, as we've gone through this, the two views, the literal marriage view, and then there's the allegorical view of the bridegroom and the bride, where it's Jesus and the church. We've talked about both of those things as we've gone here. And as I mentioned, a couple of commentaries that deal with the marriage manual thing expressly, specifically, is Arnold Fruchtenbaum's commentary, Biblical Lovemaking, is his commentary on Song of Solomon, which I'm using. And also David Hocking and his wife Carol have put out a book on Song of Solomon. Again, it's a marriage manual, counseling aid kind of piece. Now, H.A. Ironside, Hudson Taylor, John Carlson in more recent days deal with the Song of Songs as the allegory between the bridegroom and the bride, Jesus and his church. And I've gleaned many of these ideas from their documents. But there's a variation of this second view that's really a little different. It is more personal. And there are classic writings on the Song of Songs that view this or present it as dealing with an allegory of Christ and the individual believer of the church. And it's actually a little different. And this is, in many ways, appropriate for us to, in fact, perhaps the most valuable way for us to consider the book. And one of the things we need to ask is, have we ever, how often do we, maybe a better way to say it, turn a deaf ear to him? How often do you feel drawn to him, but it's just not a convenient time? We probably find ourselves like the Ephesians did in seven letters to seven churches. In the first letter to the church at Ephesus, it's the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. And you may recall, as he gives them their report card, by the way, virtually all seven churches get a report card, and all seven churches are surprised by the results. Most of them are doing not as well as they thought. Several are doing better than they thought. But the point is, they're all surprised. I think that's interesting. Let's realize that. They're all surprised. But Ephesus did a dynamite job at weeding out false doctrine, getting rid of those that say they are apostles and are not, and so forth. You've done well, he says. But he then indicts them for having left their first love. And as we study the letter carefully, you'll discover what's missing. They're orthodox as can be, but they've lost their first love. The word Ephesus means darling. And I encourage you to review that if that's not fresh in your mind. But are we so busy in the ministry? Are we so busy on the business of the king that we have no time for the king? Big mistake. Big mistake. Now, in the 17th century, Jean Guyon had a commentary on the Song of Songs that landed her in prison, first in Vincennes and then in the infamous Bastille. All previous commentaries, pretty much, had presented the bride as either the church or as Israel, Israel among the rabbis, church of the church fathers. But Guyon made the book personal, intensely personal, very emotional, as a story of the believer and her Lord. Watchman Nee picks up the same theme and develops his commentary along the same lines. While on the one hand there's much fruit to be gained by reading those commentaries, I have to be honest, I get the sense that they're imposing, in many places, in some of the passages at least, they're imposing their view on the text rather than letting the text speak. But that may be unfair. But clearly the application, I think, has some validity. A rarely discussed element of those commentaries is a valley of Christian experience that goes by several names, but it's sometimes called the dark night of the soul. A Christian who finds themselves in a position where all that they normally used to do in terms of prayer and fasting and reading and whatever seems to be empty, seems to be, the Lord seems to be distant. It's as if the Lord has withdrawn. Guyon develops some of those ideas from chapter 5, but I find that troubling because in chapter 5, it wasn't the Lord that withdrew, it was her not responding to his advances. And that's not what the dark night of the soul is really all about. We find other writers that deal with this that talk about a case where it's part of our Christian growth, usually on very mature Christians. They'll get to a point where it seems as if the Lord has withdrawn. What he's done is he's strengthening their faith. And there's a whole body of literature about this. St. John of the Cross speaks of it. It's also dealt by Charles Spurgeon, Dave Wilkerson, as well as Madame Guyon. And I think the issue is significant, but it's my personal view from having, what I've studied of Guyon's writing so far, is that she's imposing her ideas on the text. And it was the bride that expressed the coolness, not the bridegroom here. I might mention that my wife is undertaking a new book. Its tentative title is Fully Persuaded, Faith in the Night Seasons, where she's going to deal with not just this, but similar kinds of issues. It'll deal with this little recognized aspect. One of the things that was so encouraging to her was to discover that that experience is not unique, and other Christians have gone through it. That's the first thing. You sum to many Christians encounter this experience and are extremely frustrated because it's as if somehow they've been abandoned. And there's so little literature on it that's usually available that they panic because they don't understand this is part of a step of faith that the Lord is putting them through. And so it needs to be understood. And if you look for it, there's material around, but it's not widely known. So Nan will be developing that in her unique style over the coming year as her next one of her next projects. So I share that with you. What I think we need to do with the Song of Songs, as we read it, and as we overcome with a little bit of background some of the translational issues, because they're difficult in this book, we need to recognize that each of these views has some validity to it. There's no question about the fact that the book has sound, rather candid advice having to do with the marriage. And as we go forward, we'll keep trying to summarize some of the key lessons that emerge from the book in that vein. Fruchtenbaum and Hocking and others that deal with that do a sound job at developing that. So that has a reality to it, even though it's amazing how many marriages probably suffer from misplaced prudishness, especially among the gals who have a tough time adjusting from the restraint prior to being married to allowing themselves to really enjoy marriage experience. And many counselors are full of couples that have had trouble because of a misplaced sense of restraint regarding the enjoying what God has or has sanctified in the marriage. The allegorical implications of the book of Christ and the Church are also there. As we go, we've been highlighting some of those, and we'll continue to highlight those as we go. And I think this personal application, even though some of the writers that are most eloquent of this may go carry a little far, at the same time, clearly, there's a courtship between Christ and the Church collectively, but there's the most important courtship for you and I individually is the courtship between Christ and us individually. That He loves us passionately, He loves us radically. And that's part of what the book can get across. But it takes some maturity as you go through the book, and the way you do that, of course, is to read it devotionally and really make the book your own. Song of Songs. We'll be taking next time the remainder of chapter 6 as we continue the post-marital adjustments. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we just thank You for our bridegroom. We thank You, Father, that You have gone to such extremes so that He can present us spotless before You. Not by any merit that we have, but entirely by His sacrifice of Himself on our behalf. And Father, we do understand that it is a courtship. We do understand that it is a relationship. And Father, we would ask You to make each of us increasingly sensitive to that courtship. We do pray, Father, that we would be sensitive to hear Him when He calls. We would reflect our proper priorities by being available to Him when He does call. For we do seek to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Him with whom we have to do. And Father, we also come before Your throne burdened by our earthly marriages. We pray, Father, that You would help each of us to develop a whole new sensitivity to the needs of our partner, including but not limited to the sensual needs, but also, Father, the friendship needs, the trust needs, the provisional needs, the sense of security, fidelity, loyalty. Help us, Father, as husbands, to love our bride supremely. And Father, we'd also pray that the heads of the household, the men among us, would assume the responsibility of being the high priest for the family, that would assume the responsibility of headship as you've intended. And in this relationship, Father, we would pray that you would reveal yourself more clearly to each of us, that we might more fully understand the mystery of the body of Christ, the mystery of the church as his body. And Father, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to work with each of us, illuminating your word to our hearts and to our lives, that we might be ever more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight as we commit ourselves before your throne once again in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.